Well, today we pick back up on our series of Acts, and what a joy it's been for me studying this book. Each time I preach through a book of the Bible, whether I preach through it before or not, it's something refreshing for me. It's something new, and perhaps you've experienced that, and maybe you've said that or certainly heard other people say it before. Whenever you look at God's Word, even if you've seen it many times, sometimes God reveals things that you've not noticed before or known before. Some of you may recall last year we studied the book of Nehemiah. And in that book, we saw that there was a rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And within the wall, there are 10 gates. And the gate probably that's most well known, and we have a picture of that, is called the Eastern Gate. Some people refer to this as the Golden Gate. This is a main gate, if you will, in Jerusalem. And it faces the east. If you were standing there looking eastward, you'd be looking at the Mount of Olives. It's just right across the street. The Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was at, where Jesus, of course, was arrested and taken to his mock trial. And just beyond the Mount of Olives, up on that same mountain range, they call them mountains, but they're more like Bigfoot hills there. Just beyond that is also the point of ascension, that place where, as we studied early on in the book of Acts, that place where Jesus left the earth. After he resurrected, he spent 40 days on the earth, and at the end of that 40 days, he went beyond the Mount of Olives to the place of ascension, and there the Bible says Jesus was lifted up through the clouds, where he's gone to sit at the right hand of the Father. Now, this gate, again, is on the east side. There's another gate on the east side. Just a couple of hundred feet from that gate to the north is this gate. This gate is called the Lion's Gate. And the Lion's Gate is the gate that marks the beginning of the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa is Latin for sorrowful way. And the reason why it's called that is because that's the path that's believed that Jesus walked to his crucifixion. Via Dolorosa. Now, the reason why I'm showing you this today is because this particular gate, the Lion's Gate, has another name that it is known by. It's also called Stephen's Gate. And the reason why it's called Stephen's Gate is because the follower of Jesus Christ named Stephen, who we're going to study a little bit more in depth today, he became the first Christian martyr right outside of that gate. It's believed that he was stoned to death just beyond what you're looking at right there. Now, of course, that's been rebuilt. It didn't look necessarily like that at the time. It has since been rebuilt. But that's the approximate location where it's believed that Stephen was stoned to death. Now, last week, we began looking into Acts chapter 6. Today, we're going to begin there, but we're quickly going to move into Acts chapter 7 as well, and we will span chapter 7 rather briefly today. But in the beginning of chapter 6, we saw last week that there was a need in the church, and the apostles determined that there were seven men that needed to meet that need. And so they said to the people, choose from among you men of good reputation, men that are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And if you remember the list of seven names that were given, Stephen was the very first name that was said to be selected out of all of the people. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, he did wonders and signs, great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 9 says that there were some people, though, that didn't like Stephen. They were not of the Christian community. They were of the Jewish community, however. And so they began to rise up against him and speak out against the things that he was saying. They wanted to dispute him, but here was the interesting thing about that. Every argument that they got into with Stephen, Stephen shut them all down. The wisdom that Stephen had was so great that no one could back him down from the words that he had spoken. In other words, The people that were disputing him, they disagreed with him, but they could not validate their reasoning. But again, Stephen's wisdom was so great that he could validate his reasoning and everything that he was saying. And so that only made them angrier. Their pride was hurt because of that. They were embarrassed about it. And they decided that they wanted vengeance. They were not going to stand for Stephen hurting their pride. And so they wanted Stephen to pay for what he had done, for embarrassing them and exposing their weak understanding of the scriptures that they had so prided themselves on knowing. They were zealous toward the scriptures, but Stephen showed them just how weak they were in their understanding. And if you're like me, you hear this about Stephen and you might think that there's something sounds familiar about this. And if that's so, then maybe it's because we see the same thing happening to Jesus over and over. Throughout the New Testament and Jesus' preaching ministry, his wisdom was too much for anyone who tried to challenge him. The greatest minds of that day came against Jesus. The people who were most influential in the Jewish culture, the people who were most studied in the Word of God, they tried to speak against the truth that Jesus spoke, and Jesus always shut them down. They could never overcome the wisdom of Jesus. And it was also that each time this happened, that the people who were disputing Jesus, they would become angry at Jesus because they could not get something by him. He was too smart. And in their anger, they became malicious toward him. So much so that on a number of occasions, we know that they wanted to kill Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, for example, they ran Jesus out of town and they were going to push him over the cliff. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching in the temple. And we're told that while they are in the temple, they picked up stones to kill him right there. They weren't even going to run him out of town that time. They were going to stone him to death inside of the temple. And so what we begin to see at this point already is just how incredibly Stephen's life and ministry began to really mimic or show a great likeness to the life and the ministry that Jesus himself had portrayed. For example, again, in verse 8, Stephen had shown or presented many great signs and wonders already. Now, we don't know how long Stephen had been a follower of Jesus, but I don't think it had been very long. Perhaps a couple of weeks, perhaps a couple of months. Maybe he was part of some of the group that was of the 120 before Jesus was even crucified. Maybe, we don't know that. But it's very likely that Stephen was a follower of Jesus only for a very, very short period of time. And yet, we already see here that he is showing great signs and wonders. He's done miraculous things among the people. His wisdom, in verse 10, his wisdom is out of this world. And we're going to see in just a moment how his preaching just blows people's minds. All of that's true of Stephen. But all of that was first true of Jesus. Everything that we see happening with Stephen, it had already happened with Jesus. But next we see that these prideful men, they decide that since they cannot win an argument or a dispute against Stephen on merit alone, they come up with a scheme and they decide that they must make up lies. They must bear false witness about him. And then they will report him to the authorities. So they're going to make up lies and then they're going to tell the officials. And so this is really interesting, because these very ones who are bearing false witness, making up the lies about Stephen now, these are men of a certain synagogue, which means these are men that are studied in the Word of God. These are men that should know better. These are God's people. They know what His Word says. They know the commandments of God. Particularly, they know the Ten Commandments of God. And yet, they intentionally set out to break at least one of these Ten Commandments, which is the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against another person. But they determine they're going to do this to try and make themselves feel better. That's pretty justifiable, right? I'm going to break God's law because I want to feel better about myself. That's the essence of what's happening here. But let's understand something about false witness. Let's understand something about telling lies. it might get you something that you want. You might tell a lie and it might gain you something for a moment, temporarily. You might tell a lie or bear false witness, and it might get you out of a certain consequence because of another bad choice or decision that you've made. But listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8. He says, people lie because their father, the devil, is a liar, and he's the father of all lies. So, church, what I'm saying to you today is speak truth. Be men and women, boys, girls, of integrity, even when it costs you. And sometimes speaking the truth will cost you a great deal. That's what we see happening now in Stephen's case. But speak truth, even though the world will hate you, just like the world was hating Stephen in the moment that we're looking at now. And that takes us into Acts chapter 7, as we see Stephen is now brought to trial before the chief council or high council, Sanhedrin, some may call it. And this, mind you, is the same people that Peter and John, Peter first, and then Peter and John on another occasion, have already stood in front of this council in the book of Acts. But I want you to remember also that this same council is the one that Jesus stood before, just before he was crucified. Now, Stephen has two offenses that are being leveled against him. The first one is that he's been speaking against the temple. That's a big no-no. The second is that he's been speaking out against the law that Moses gave. Particularly this one, this second one, this charge against speaking out against Moses and the law, this was one that was considered blasphemous. And anything that was considered blasphemy in Jewish culture could result very easily in death, particularly that of being stoned to death. In Acts chapter 7, verse 1, we see that the high priest, they asked Stephen about these charges that have been brought against him, and they said, what do you say for yourself? This is your opportunity. Speak your counsel. And so Stephen takes the opportunity to serenade them with a sermon. He doesn't just give them the short answer. He gives them the whole counsel of God. And so as he begins to speak to them, he levels a charge against them. Now, he's supposed to be speaking about charges filed against him, but now he's filing charges against them. And he says, in effect, that you are far from following the men of faith that you claim that you revere and respect and admire so much. He's talking about the patriarchs of their faith at this point. And he says, it's more so that you are identified with the godless and the idolatrous forces that actually opposed the great people of faith in the history of Israel. And in this sermon, he points out three particular really high points in the nation of Israel. And he begins to contrast the people and their faith during those high points. He contrasts that with the faith that these particular people he's standing in front of at the moment, what it really looks like. First of all, he says there's Father Abraham, and he was a man, as you know, of great long faith. He was a man that dared to change the pattern of his life to keep it in line with what God wanted for him. And he left his own country. How big a deal is that? Not just to leave home. You know, we leave mom and dad's house and we move down the street. We move across town. We might move to another town. Abraham moved to another country. He left his homeland, not just his hometown. He left his homeland. But he did it because he knew that's what God wanted. And where did he go? Well, when he left, he didn't even know where he was going. He just knew God was telling him to pack up and move. And so he did. And along the way, not just through the course of that moving, that transition period, even beyond that, he faced incredible hardships along the way. Remember, he and his wife, they didn't even have a child. God promised him that his child, though, would be the one that would father the nation of Israel. Abraham says, it doesn't make sense, Lord. My wife and I, we don't even have a child, more or less a son. And then when he was 100 years old and his wife was 90 years old, God gave them that child. He faced incredible hardships, but he trusted God all along the way. And God did some really incredible things through him. And God blessed him, and God exalted him, and God kept his promises to Abraham. Next, Stephen talks about Joseph. He says, remember, Joseph was a man of great faith as well. He was known for his integrity, but his brothers hated him. His brothers were very jealous of the love that their own biological father had for Joseph. Their brothers were also jealous of the dreams that Joseph was having, that God was putting in his mind. And his brothers rebelled against God's word that was coming through their very own brother. In order to get rid of their brother, they had to rebel against God. And so they did, and then they lied about it. They bore false witness to their own dad. They tried to do that before God too, but God would have none of that. And so again, Joseph's journey, just like Abraham's journey, was filled with incredible difficulty. God took Joseph through some really, really deep waters, some dark waters. But on the other side, he eventually got to the point where God exalted him. God honored Joseph. But then thirdly, Stephen brings up the man Moses. And he tells them that Moses, while he was a man of faith, he was also a man that showed great weakness at some points along the way. There were some moments when Moses was trying to operate in his own wisdom. Now, this is primarily before he came and God used him to set the people free from Egyptian slavery. But it was the case that in Moses' life, every time he tried to operate in his own wisdom, he fell flat on his face. And that's what you're going to do, and I am too. It's already happened for me many times. I think I've got something figured out, and I set out to do it, and sure enough, I fall down, and then I realize, well, that was of my own doing. God wasn't in this after all. And that'll happen to you as well if it's not already. Anytime you try to set out on your own path, you make your own way. It might be right or seem right for a little while. It might feel good for a little while. But the point will come where you'll fall as well. And when we fall in those moments, those falls hurt. Sometimes it's hard to get back up. But here's God's promise. He will help us to get back up. That's what he did for Moses, and sure enough, he taught Moses and he empowered him, and Moses did become the deliverer. But God did more than that for Moses. God also made him ruler and judge over all the people. But the people didn't always respond well to Moses either. They had points along the way where they rejected him also. And they fell into idol worship. And verse 41 in Acts chapter 7 holds the key to Stephen's final point that he's making as he's bringing out these three incredible aspects of men of faith. Verse 41 says, and they made a calf in those days. He's making reference to the golden calf when Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai to receive those Ten Commandments. They fastened the golden calf. And then they began to offer sacrifices to that idol, that golden calf. And here's the key, what Stephen's point is making. And they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. That was their problem. The root evil in much of the people's lives throughout the nation of Israel, these people of God, was that they had come to the point where they began to derive their joy. They began to find their own life's meaning or their own life's significance, as well as their accomplishments. They saw it all as something from their own hands. They saw it as their own doing. I'm reminded of the book of Deuteronomy and how God says that you are to teach your children the ways of God, the things of God. Teach them in the morning and when they rise up, teach them throughout the course of the day. Teach them the word of God, the ways of God, the glory of God. Teach them that in the evenings, even before you go to bed. Because if you don't, you and your family will get to the point where you'll begin to think that you built your own house. You'll begin to think that you dug your own well. But that's never true. God provides it all. Nothing that my hands have ever done that's been good have been because I was able to accomplish it on my own. It's because God had allowed me to do that. But these people, and this is something that Stephen is trying to help them understand, these people wanted a kind of God, and they wanted a kind of worship atmosphere where they could demonstrate their own power. where they could demonstrate their own idea of wisdom, their own idea of what righteousness is, their own idea of what morality should be. They were zealous, yes, but they were zealous about themselves and their own thoughts, and their own dreams. And there were many in Jerusalem that had even gotten to the point where the temple itself, which was a real focal point in the city of Jerusalem, and for all of the nation of Israel, the temple really was a central figure, a point for all of them, the people of God. But some of the people had gotten to the point, perhaps many of them had gotten to the point where the temple was almost like an idol for them, because they realized that the hands of their ancestors had built the temple. And so they took such pride in it, but not prideful in a way that, you know, this is God's house, this is what God's provided, but what, again, men had done with their hands to build the temple. They took pride in what men had accomplished, but Stephen reminds them in verse 48, he says, hey, you need to take a step back and know that the God who is on most high, he does not dwell in temples that are made with men's hands. No, no, no. He sits on his throne in heaven, and the earth is his footstool. And that there is nothing that men have built that has not truly already been made by God himself. That was a humbling thought. Then there are several really big common denominators that I find throughout these three different examples that Stephen has given us. Each of these stories, first of all, these men greatly faced hardships. These men had seen things that I can't begin to describe to you, because some of it's written, but much of it is not written. And it's amazing for me to think about the challenges that we do actually know about that they faced. They had to fight wars. They had to fight betrayal. But perhaps I really thought about this. Maybe the biggest thing they had to fight was doubt themselves. Can you relate to that? Is God's plan really what's best for me? God, you see the path I'm on? Is this where you want me to stay? I kind of feel like you might be moving me in a different direction, but Lord, I don't like what I think might be over there. So is doubt something that maybe you've struggled with too? I think these three men did. Abraham did. He doubted God at first when God said he was going to give him a child. Remember, he's 100 years old. Joseph, Moses, they had to fight that. But not only that, another common denominator was that they had to determine that they were going to be obedient to God's plan, even though it would mean years of slavery, even though it meant that there was going to be years in prison, there were going to be years where they were going to be isolated, feel alone. Even in leadership roles, sometimes people experience that. There were moments when Moses just felt the weight of the world on his shoulders. Thankfully, he had a godly wife who had a godly dad. You guys remember Jethro? That was Moses' father-in-law. Jethro came to Moses and said, Moses, you can't keep doing this. You got to establish governors and presidents and share the burden. Let some other people. You can't keep dealing with all these problems. You can't shoulder it all yourself. But there's a third common denominator, probably many more, but I'm just going to share these three with you now. That these guys, they didn't just choose to be obedient because they thought it was the right thing to do, or because they knew that that was what God wanted from them. They chose to be obedient because they really wanted to walk with God. They wanted to be in line with Him, and they wanted God to use them. That was the desire of their heart, for God to use me. And that meant that they wanted God to change them. They knew that they were not where they needed to be, and that a long life's journey, God was going to have to mold them and shape them and change them. While our God is an unchanging God, He does not leave us unchanged. God's desire is to constantly change us, to mold us, to make us. In contrast, however, Stephen says to these men that are on the high council in verse 51, he says, but you, on the other hand, you all, you're nothing like Abraham or Joseph or Moses. You are not moldable. You are stiff-necked. And you resist the Holy Spirit. You've been defiled by your sin, and yet you will not repent. They didn't like that. Verse 54 says they were cut to their hearts and they were gnashing their teeth. And that's what the truth does. You either accept the truth or you fight the truth. And right now these guys, they're fighting the truth. But Jesus doesn't leave us an option to be neutral when it comes to truth. He says you're all in with the truth or you're not. There's no middle way here. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. He who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than he loves me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross up and follow after me, he's not worthy of me either. And he who lives his own life, he's going to lose it. But he who lives his life for my sake, that person will find, will know eternal life. In Matthew 12, Jesus also said this, he who gathers, they are with me, but those who are against me, they're scattering. So you can tell who's with Jesus because they're trying to harmonize, they're trying to unite and collaborate, and they're breaking down the walls that divide, and they're speaking the truth of God into people's lives in hope of bringing them in, gathering them. But on the other hand, you can tell those who are not really with Jesus because they are the ones causing strife. They're the ones creating division. And they cause people to scatter. Nobody wants to be a part of that. But Stephen says, or Jesus rather, in Matthew's gospel says, these are the ones that are not with me. If you create the division, if you cause the scattering, you're not part of mine. And now the high council, they've heard enough. They've heard so much that it gets to the point they put their hands over their ears and they say, we can't hear anymore. I told you earlier that Stephen's preaching caused their heads to explode. Well, now we've gotten to that point. Their heads are just about to explode. Verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed up into heaven. He's still standing in front of them. But he just looks up and he begins to gaze into the heavens. And he says, look, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Those are almost the exact words, the identical words that Jesus spoke just a few weeks before when he was standing in front of this same council. Jesus says to them, after today, you're not going to see me here anymore, but what you will see is me in the heavens, standing at the right hand of the Father. Stephen is telling them now that what Jesus predicted, what Jesus foretold, it has actually already happened at the moment in which he's standing in front of them. That's when they said, we can't take any more. They remembered what Jesus had told them. They knew Jesus had already said he'd be at the right hand of the Father. And now when Stephen says, I see him at the right hand of the Father, that's when they were cut most of all. Because the very scripture that they had professed to believe, it now is condemning them, and they knew it. God's calling them out, and the issue here is clearly Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And now they know we either have to crown this Jesus or we have to crucify him again through his messenger. We either have to kiss the feet of Jesus or we have to kill his servant. And they chose to kill his servant. And verse 59, they ran Stephen outside, right outside of that gate. And they stoned him. Verse 59 says, they stoned him and he was calling out to God with every stone that was hitting his body. He was calling out to God and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice. And he said this amazing thing: "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And then he went to sleep. Stephen becomes the first Christian killed because of his faith. And we've just witnessed it. But listen to his heart. Even while he is dying, he still cares for the lost souls that are tormenting him. They are literally killing him, and he still cares for their souls. He says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And so he's saying, "Lord, they're killing me right now, but I don't want you to hold it against them." Does that sound familiar? You remember when Jesus was on the cross? They had already beaten him. They had already spit on him. And they nailed him to that cross. He's hanging there. And they are still hurling insults at him. They cannot wait for him to die. He can't die quick enough. And he looks down at them, blood dripping off of his body because of what they have done to him. And he says, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Stephen wanted to be like Jesus. And by all accounts, I think he did a pretty good job in the short time that he had. What an incredible man of faith Stephen showed himself to be. And Jesus blessed him because of it. Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus. He doesn't just see him there though. Jesus is looking at him too. And he knows that Jesus is ready to take that step toward him and reach out his hand and take him home any moment. He sees it coming. And I believe that's the sight. I don't have any scripture to back this up, but I can't help but think that this is a picture of what it's like for every believer. When that moment really comes, when we close our eyes in this world, that we'll be able to see Jesus reaching his hand toward us as well. We'll look up, we'll see him high through the clouds, standing at the right hand of the Father, looking at us. I say I don't have scripture to prove it, but I have heard on a number of occasions people that were in their final moments, they see things. Sometimes they're reaching out even when they're laying in that bed in those final hours. We had a funeral here for Miss Betty Francis yesterday, and one of the things that Pat, her daughter, told me was the day before she died, they were in the hospital room. It was the day she went back to the nursing home and passed away there the following day. But she said, "Mom was just laying in that bed." And she said, "Pat, look at the ceiling. Do you see the Lamb? The Lamb, as in the Lamb of God." I think Jesus lets his people see him in those last moments. Friends, I pray that that's exactly what you'll see. When you close your eyes for the last time in this world, that Jesus is all you'll see. Now, of course, that's true in another sense, because we're all going to be judged by him. So whether he's your Lord or not, you're going to see him. But what I'm talking about is seeing his eyes of love and his hand reaching for you, to take you home to be with him. So friends, I pray that you, like Stephen, you want to be like Jesus. Now, I'm not just talking about being a nice and kind person. I'm not talking about just doing good things. That's not Christianity. That's included, but that's not Christianity. I'm talking about being a truth teller. I'm talking about being a gospel sharer, concerned with the vast lostness that surrounds you. And sometimes it's right in our very own home, our own families. Other times it's our coworkers, our schoolmates, your next door neighbor, on and on. But that you will be unafraid to speak about the glory of God even in difficult situations, even among hostile crowds, because that's what Stephen is doing. There was no crowd any more hostile than the one that Stephen was facing on the day that he was preaching this message. So again, friends, I leave you with this today. Do you really believe that when you close your eyes for that final time on this earth, that you'll see Jesus' hand reaching out to you in love and embrace? Or will you have to see Jesus only at his judgment seat? The decision that you make today could possibly determine the answer to that question. Will you pray with me? Father, if there's a decision that we need to make concerning our relationship with you, I pray that we make it today. That we're honest with ourselves, and that your Spirit is speaking to us now, revealing truth about ourselves. Father, we pray that your will would be done in our lives as it is in heaven. And so, Father, today, will you call out those that need to be called out? Call us out, Father, to your embrace, right here, right now, into saving faith, that we would surrender our lives to follow you, so that when we close our eyes for the last time in this world, you are all we will see, you are all we will ever see, because you are all we ever wanted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, we're going to sing our song of invitation. As we sing, this is your opportunity, if you would like, come and pray at the altar about anything in your life that you may feel need of. I'll be glad to pray with you. And if you feel that need to surrender your life to Christ today, then come and let me walk with you through that. Let this church rejoice with you in that. Maybe you've been visiting his church, you believe this is where God wants you to serve, and you want to become a member here. Come and let us know, whatever your needs are. Would you stand? And would you sing with all your heart this praise to God?